tonight, a couple of announcements before we begin. As you know, we will be observing the ritual of water baptism. Be sure and get those notes before you for second session. I'm going to review those quickly toward the end of class. On Tuesday, is six fine? Okay. All right. So we will be observing that at about 6 o'clock at Clay's house. So be there by, you know, quarter of or something, sometime. And after that, we will have sort of a dinner, sort of, but we're not going to do any cooking. I suggested we just bring, like, you know, whatever you might want to snack on, wings or pizza or whatever type of food you'd like to eat. You know, we can use paper plates and throw away, so not dirty any dishes. So I've got a list here of things that you can sign up for, which include chips, soda, ice, paper goods, raw veggies, dip, potato salad, and salad. Like I said, I probably would bring some wings. Anybody wants to bring whatever they want to bring. If you're going to bring something, write it on this list so that we do know and we don't end up with, you know, 5,000 wings or something like that. So that will be here, so please see that after class. And, of course, we would like everyone to attend if at all possible. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here and continue on with the doctrine of Sarah's daughters. We are on Roman numeral 5. The enemies that a woman will have to conquer in order to become a Sarah's daughter are the trends of the female sin nature. We have here a rejection of authority. That is a problem that all women are going to face because they're going to be tested with it, as we all are in life. But again, the woman has the extra authority of the husband. And two, not paying close enough attention. And this results in her manifestation here of adding to the Word of God. But again, we see here the woman is also another thing, and I don't know that I have it in here, but it strikes me this morning, is she's relatively undiscerning with respect to talking animals, for instance. That is pretty undiscerning, not to notice that something is really odd here. Women can be easily fooled. Now, that's not to say that men can't. But under the principle of the weaker vessel, this implies, one, that the man himself is a weak vessel. And so men have tendencies as well, and we're not, women might be thinking, well, geez, all we're getting is the women. Well, that's all the text is dealing with right now. We'll get to other things, trust me. But the manifestation here of a real lack of discernment, being pretty naive with respect to what's going on around her. Some women need to be more discerning, more cautious, more careful. Other women, they're pretty good at that. They're relatively aware of their surroundings. They're pretty cautious. They recognize that they are a target, maybe, and take precautions, necessary precautions. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Here we see Eve not taking any real precautions, not exercising any real discernment, adding to the Word of God, and all these things together. One of them by itself might not be so bad, but all these things together snowball into this situation that eventuates in the fall of man. We can't blame this. The Bible never attributes the fall of man to Eve. It was Adam's volitional choice. And so never let that be lost on you. You know, the old joke that went around when we were fundies, where would we be if it wasn't for Eve? The Garden of Eden? But that's not true. This is always attributed to the man. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came as a result. And Adam had been told that spiritual death would be the result. He didn't grasp the principle of spiritual death and what all that meant, separation from God. But he grasped it pretty quick after the fact, because we find him again there in the garden hiding. And then they get into the blame game. Adam, what did you do? Well, the woman whom you gave me. Not only will I blame it on the woman, I'll implicate you in it, God. How about that? It's your fault. Well, that's the blame game. Now, that's not taking responsibility for your actions. And then when he asks the woman, Eve, what have you done? The serpent. No, what? You did it. That's the whole issue. I mean, and God is very forceful in these questions. As he said, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, one of the things you get, and this is a real inclination of the STA. It does not address direct questions asked to it. Have you eaten from the tree? And Adam said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me. What was the question again? She gave me from the tree and I ate. Oh, he finally gets around to I ate. Well, isn't this a yes or no question? Have you ever noticed when you ask people yes or no questions that they have nice ways of not answering you yes or no? Isn't that irritating? I think God finds it irritating. If it's a yes or no question, answer it yes or no. Look, I ask you a question. And people have wonderful ways of manipulating the conversation and getting away from answering a direct question. And Adam manifests this here as a manifestation of STA activity. That's all it can be here. Adam's out of fellowship. Adam is spiritually dead. It can't be anything else. This isn't coming from the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. But both answers out of their mouths, immediately, somebody else. Not me. Who did it? Not me. Well, as a believer here, you can emulate Eve. And again, as I want to point out, to be even-handed with this, Eve became a believer later that day, as manifested in the coats of skin. She believed the promise with respect to Messiah. Had faith in that. God saved both of them later that day. And as far as I know, Eve went on to make all the adjustments. But when I say emulate Eve, I mean in this instance. There's no indication that I see in the scripture that Eve is told, declared to be a spiritual wreck from that point forward. I don't think that is the case. I think she was equally as positive, it seems, as Adam and all that. So, and the argument, people have discussed and debated. Let me tell you some things not to debate about this passage. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? Don't worry about it. The text doesn't address that. Some people will tell you they were there millennia. No, I don't think so. I think the time was relatively short, but the scripture doesn't address that. What would have happened if Eve ate and Adam didn't? Don't worry about it. The text doesn't say that. Speculate all you like, but recognize it for what it is, merely speculation. So here, as far as I know, Eve, again, makes the adjustments. She certainly made the salvation adjustment later that day, just like Adam did. And they both got the imputed righteousness as symbolized by the coats of skin. So, F, it should be observed that the fall simply reinforced the principle of the husband's authority in the life of the woman. It did not reverse it. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he himself, it's emphatic in the Hebrew, he himself will rule over you. And so the women want to argue, well, see, the principle of authority didn't exist before the fall. Yes, it did. It absolutely existed, and it's reinforced after the fall. So there's no spiritual way or biblical way to get out of this, that this is the norm. However, as Sarah demonstrates, a woman is able to grow in grace, and I might say as Eve probably demonstrates too, although we don't have as much information on her, is able to grow in grace, reject the trends of her STA, and move to maturity by acclimating to the authority of her husband. That's a big part of it for women. There are other spiritual issues involved here. Of course, we should know all those. We take those as a given in the life of any believer, that women, to get to maturity, have to go through the same spiritual processes as men, but with one added caveat. They have to submit to the authority of their husband. So in spite of that, of the fact that he himself has an STA and is an imperfect leader and authority. Of course, Eve really believed. Eve really, really believed that she was leading them to a new utopia. She was completely snowed in all of this. And that comes across loud and clear. We're going to get to the verse that proves this in 1 Timothy, of all places, in the pastoral epistles. But the woman was thoroughly faked out. She really believed what she believed. It was just all wrong. But she believed it. Which also ought to demonstrate to women, guess what? You can be absolutely, completely convinced of your correctness and still be absolutely wrong. But that's true. I mean, that's true at a certain level of any believer. But women especially are prone to this, according to the scripture, not according to me. That Eve demonstrates the norm in some ways for women. So again, and now Eve thought she was leading to utopia. Now what does she get? She gets a man with a sin nature. Lucky her. And that's what everybody's going to get. You're not going to marry a man. I know when girls are young and they're in love and they think, oh, this guy's just everything and he's perfect and blah, blah, blah. Enjoy it. It doesn't last long. Once you get married and the honeymoon's over, you find out, you know, this guy isn't everything I thought he was. And I watch movies like everybody does probably, and I see on television, and I hear this line a lot. I don't think I'm in love with you anymore. Really? Well, what tipped you off? Was it when the honeymoon was over? Was that what tipped you off? When did you suddenly not become in love with me anymore? Well, weren't you the one that stood up there and swore till death do us part? Or was that somebody else I was tripping that day? Who was that? Wait a minute. Didn't you make promises before God and everybody that you would be faithful and loyal to me for the rest of your life? Yeah, but things change. Yeah, and that's when you play the guy card. I'm the same idiot that you married. There you go. And I was dumb enough to marry you. So now guess what? This is the issue with marriage that people don't understand. Now Eve's got this imperfect man. She lived in an environment of total, complete, absolute exhilaration. And just beauty and glory and all of that. And now she's got Adam in all of his imperfections. So that doesn't wash, of course. So what's Eve going to tell? You know, I don't think I'm in love with you anymore, Adam. Well, where else are you going to go? Do you have a lot of outs here? You can't go back to the garden. You remember that big angel with the swinging sword standing there? Going to kill anybody that tries to enter? You can't go back there. You can't go back to mommy and daddy. Oh, wait a minute. You don't have a mommy and daddy. And so these principles that we see about, and set forth here, by the way, in Genesis about marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. That clearly wasn't written for Adam and Eve. It was written for everyone afterwards. They didn't have a father and a mother to leave. So again, the separation that has to be in the soul from family is to be enforced in a physical way by actually, you know, you leave the environment. So now you got this imperfect leader or authority. Guess what? You still have to obey it. There isn't a verse that I found in the scripture that gives you an out on this. Unless, of course, you know, there are a few. If he commands you to, you know, commit criminal activity and all of that, you don't have to do that. If your life is in danger and he, you know, you're afraid he's going to kill you, well, that doesn't. Most women don't have an out on that. Or he demands that you no longer attend Bible class and tries to stop you from spiritual advance. You have the right to disobey. There's a higher spiritual principle. So H, in that regard, even if your husband is an unbeliever or a negative believer, you are expected to acclimate to his authority and emulate Sarah. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. I don't know that the text is explicit that this is dealing with believers or unbelievers, so I would say it's going to probably cover both. It just says that if he's disobedient to the word. Now, that doesn't say anything about, I mean, there was a word, you know, he could have used apistos if he wanted to refer to an unbeliever. But apparently it's broader than that. So if he's an unbeliever, that's one thing. If he's a negative believer, that's still the principles go, as far as I can tell. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In the same way, it reaches back again to the principle of authority as seen in the establishment chain of command. submit yourselves back from 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution. Verse 18, servants, be submissive. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. So the standard for a servant, as near as I can tell, is explicit obedience to the master. Unquestioned, explicit obedience. The master doesn't need to stand you, have you stand there and tell him 9 different reasons why your idea is better. It may be better. And there's a time and a place for all that, but generally speaking, the standard is explicit obedience. Do what you're told when you're under authority. And in the same way, you wives, you've got to submit to your own husbands, even if they're negative. One, if you are married to someone that is negative, you are to be submissive to his wishes and render the same obedience that you would if he were positive. And the standard, of course, is, as we know, for women, the standard is the same obedience that you would render to the Lord. And, you know, of course, then there's the woman that says, well, I give my husband the same obedience I'd give to the Lord. I'm just not that obedient. Well, the goal is, of course, again, obedience. Two, there is certainly a chance he will likely not understand or seek to orient to the principle of the weaker vessel. If you're married to somebody that's negative, they may or may not get this. Some people have normal establishment standards, and they understand, okay, yeah, you don't treat a woman certain ways. But not all guys do. However, the thrust of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 is how to handle undeserved suffering that may arise within the marriage. You are not to seek to convert him to Christianity as an unbeliever or to doctrine, a negative believer, by verbally badgering or harassing him. Four, you are to seek to win him only through the witness of the life. And by say only, I don't want to be extreme here. I'm not saying there's never a time or a place to talk to him. But as a woman, you'd have to be pretty careful. You certainly don't want to do anything to further any alienation. I remember when I was an unbeliever and my friend that ultimately evangelized me got saved. But his wife had gotten saved before that. And she would just beat the daylights out of him with the gospel. And all it did was, well, it alienated me for sure because I just thought, shut up. And for quite a while, it alienated him. And I think at a certain point, it seems to me that she came to the point where she realized, whether it was through this passage or whatever, but she realized, you know, this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. And then she finally toned it down. And it wasn't too long after that he got saved. So God honors this, I believe. Now, I'm not saying that in every case the guy's going to believe or come positive to doctrine. But we don't have any promises in that regard. But again, you'd want to pick your words pretty carefully, and you certainly don't want to be guilty of badgering and harassing him on an ongoing basis. Again, as a witness to, you know, if the opportunity is where a believer, a wife, would have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and the opportunity, God, the Holy Spirit, might present an opportunity where he expects you to say something. You better, you know, then you need to be ready and prepared to say whatever needs to be said. But an ongoing basis, you know, every week, why go to church with me? No, that's not going to get the job done. So again, you seek to win him through the witness of the life. And again, I don't want to go to an extreme and say there's never a time and a place to say anything. There, I would assume that if the Holy Spirit's working on him, there's going to be a time and a place. Could be the Holy Spirit's not working on him though. And if he's not, you're wasting your time anyway. You should avoid STA activities that would give him an excuse for rejecting the truth and accord him the respect that his authority demands. Five, you should dismiss any idea that you are going to win him over by overt attire and recognize that the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit speaks volumes. 1 Peter 3:4. Six, you are to avoid the mental attitude sin of fear when confronted with moments of antagonism, hostility, guilt, or threats with respect to your pursuit of the truth. 1 Peter 3:6, and you become her daughters if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And certainly we would recognize that an unbeliever or a negative believer could instill and could inappropriately cause you to be fearful. If you keep going to that church, I'm going to divorce you. If you say one more word about God in this house, I'm leaving. I mean, assuming he's a negative unbeliever. And so those kind of threats you shouldn't be afraid of. Okay, if the unbeliever leaves, Paul says, let him leave. You've lost nothing. It's no skin off your nose. Other than, obviously, you've lost a relationship that's really important to you. But spiritually speaking, that's fine. If that's the way it goes, that's the way it goes. And hopefully, you know, that never happens. But in the worst case scenario, again, you got to recognize God is for you. And he will take care of you in spite of. I, the woman that finds herself married to a negative spouse, believer or unbeliever, is provided instructions in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and following. One, although Paul sometimes might seem to minimize the nature of his teachings, these are not simply his suggestions. They come from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 12. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should leave her husband. Then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Paul's not, in this case, trying to minimize his teaching. What he's trying to say is that the Lord says this, and this is my opinion, but I'm considered a faithful representative of the Lord. Therefore, my words carry pretty much the same weight that the Lord's do here. Paul's not minimizing, people want to try to get around. Oh, see, Paul says this isn't divine viewpoint. Oh, does he? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think he's saying, I'm giving you the divine viewpoint, and even though it's coming from me, it's still true. So here he gives instructions there too. The general rule is that if a negative person is willing to remain married, the positive believer is not to abandon the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 12, and 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. In other words, Paul takes the same very high standards with respect to marriage that the Lord advocated in the Gospels. And that is, if you're married, you're married. You got into it, stay into it. That's the biblical viewpoint on it. And while even the Lord allowed a few exceptions, really only one, that's immorality. And if you don't have a biblical reason to divorce, then you got to stay married. I mean, that's the position we have to take, I think. I don't see any other ground that the Scripture allows us to take. And while I may sympathize with people and say, well, I'm sorry, your niche is tough. I can't go just say, well, but the Word of God gives you an out because your niche is tough. It doesn't, not that I know of. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Here, sending away is technical for divorcing. For getting rid of them, putting an end to the relationship legally. He does allow for separation. But that's, only in extreme cases. So three, however, if the negative spouse insists on dissolving the marriage, the positive believer is not to withstand him and is free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Okay, if they decide, okay, I'm divorcing you and you have no choice in the matter, and okay, fine, you're off the hook. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Therefore, you're not to resist him, not to fight him in court and do all that. You're just, okay, if you're going to leave me, you're going to leave me. And I can't stop you. I'm not in favor of it, but I can't stop you. But if that in that case, in my opinion, as far as I can tell, you're free to remarry. If they dump you, and you're off the hook before God. It was not your choice. Four, while Paul allows for separation, in certain cases there is no biblical grounds for remarriage. If you divorce for non-biblical reasons. And again, the only biblical reason is adultery, is immorality. That's the only biblical reason. But if she does leave here, now the wife should not leave her husband, again, i.e. divorce him. To the married, I give instructions, verse 10, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not divorce her husband. That's an interpretative translation, but it's the gist of what Paul's getting at here. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled. So she doesn't have an out here. She can't dump her husband and go off and look for a better guy. That's not scriptural. And of course, no matter how many times we teach this, somebody will probably eventually do it anyway. But the reality is we still have to set forth the scriptural bounds in this matter and the scriptural standards. Jay, there are exceptions, although rare, and involving extreme behaviors to the principle of submission and orientation to the authority of your husband. One, you are under a royal imperative to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior. 2 Peter 3:18. Jesus Christ. Two, if a husband forbids wife from attending Bible class, he has overstepped the boundary of his authority, and he may be disobeyed. Now, again, recognize that with any level of authority, be it in the royal chain of command or the establishment chain of command, when you overstep it, or if you disobey, even if you are legitimately disobeying, there may be repercussions. And we counsel people to think long and hard before you do something. Because you may get up and go to Bible class and come home and find the locks changed. But that would be an extreme situation, but it could happen. So three, if he becomes involved in immoral or criminal activity and would involve you in it, you do not have to submit to his authority at that point. Can't order you to, be part of the family, bump people off. You don't have to do that. He sets up a money laundering operation in your home. No. Becomes a cocaine dealer. No, you don't have to submit to him at that point. But those are extremes. How often does that really happen in real life? Most of the times it doesn't. If the situation at home becomes dangerous to the point of threatening your life, you are free to separate. But that's only to separate. You can't divorce and you can't remarry. You're stuck. That's what the Bible teaches. And again, that's only, these are extremes. Not to say they never happen, but these are extremes. So five, in all these extreme cases, it should be recognized that even if your disobedience is legitimate, it may very well bring retribution and suffering that you will simply have to faith rest. Six, in all other situations in which he may be, and men are never this, I know, but I'd like to throw it in, demanding, unjust, unfair, etc., he is still to be obeyed. This frees God to administer any corrective that he may choose. So I don't like what he says. I don't like what he does. He's mean to me. Okay, what's your job as a woman still? To obey, to submit. Doesn't change your job. Doesn't change your job description, in fact. So in an ideal world, men would be perfect. Guess what? It's not an ideal world. Men aren't perfect. And always remember this. This is the one you picked. Nobody twisted your arm. Were any of you women coerced on your marriage day? Did anybody twist your arm and say, you got to do this? Nobody? Not even one? No. Nobody. Oh, you entered into it happily, didn't you? You were all too happy. Don't get me started on women and their marriages either. Oh, man, that day is a nightmare for most people. Oh, but that's her day. You get to live the rest of your life with this guy. Good luck. I hope you enjoyed your day. So, seven, however, your belief that he has been unfair and may deserve discipline may not be God's view of the matter. Guess what? Sometimes your perception of as women is flawed. I have to just be blunt about this. There's no other way to put it. My husband is too demanding. How do you know what too demanding is? Maybe he's just demanding enough, in fact. Maybe it's just that it grates on your STA and it bugs you. And so you want a way out. And so you say, well, this is too much. For who? God's got you in this situation, doesn't he? Maybe he's trying to teach you something. My husband's too tough on the kids. No, maybe you're not tough enough. There's always an alternative explanation for some of these things. So, again, recognize that that may not be God's view just because it's your view. That God's view may be very much different. So you must be willing to acclimate to God's assessment. And if God wants to pound on his head, he knows how to get to him. You just pray about it, faith rest it, wait, and all that. And he doesn't have to orient to your authority. You have to orient to his. It's never reversed. Six, concluding observations here. A, just as Abraham is the pattern for all in terms of salvation, even so Sarah serves as the divine example for women that desire to make the maturity adjustment. B, those women that emulate Sarah and demonstrate the quality of submission in the soul, that gentle and quiet spirit, become part of an elite group. C, the key to being so recognized is found in the royal imperative to be in subjection to your husband and obey him. Which, again, for all of us, the fight's in the mental attitude, which begins in the mental attitude that recognizes his lordship. Now, I know that in our society, those are dirty words. Lord is a four-letter word, but it means boss. It means master. It means the guy in charge. It's the guy where the buck stops. And so that's the deal. That's what the word means. Kurios can effectively be translated boss. So you know, Malcolm in the middle, you're not the boss of me? Oh, yeah, I am. I may not be a good boss. I may be an imperfect boss, but I'm still the boss of you. And again, men ought to exercise, while we're not dealing with the men, but they ought to exercise their authority wisely. And Peter deals with that as well. Any woman with a negative husband is still a candidate for this distinction, providing she manifests the same obedient spirit. The other qualities that distinguish Sarah's daughters are a gentle and quiet disposition and a high level of divine good production. F, if you are a husband and married to one of Sarah's potential daughters, and you are if you're married, you have some things that are incumbent upon you. 1 Peter 3:7 deals with, and Peter just deals with it in passing, but he deals with it. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives according to knowledge. According to whose knowledge? Yours? According to God's knowledge. According to the knowledge of doctrine. According to the standards of the Scripture. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as it's translated here, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. One, although you are in a position of authority, you must acclimate to the principle of the weaker vessel. Two, this means you do not function as an autocrat or dictator, but take things into consideration like her niche, feelings, etc., before issuing your demands. Three, if you are insensitive to her niche and do not provide her the honor that is appropriate, your prayer life may be frustrated. Four, there may be a dual sense in how we are to understand that term honor, since the term is sometimes used of monetary honor. In fact, when it says, you know, you grant the pastor double honor, it means double money. Whatever you think you're worth in that context, you pay him twice that. But it may be viewed in that point here, too, as well. This might be intentionally vague for that reason, that you are to honor her both overtly, but financially as well, and provide what she needs. So five, in that case, it would indicate that the husband is to provide the appropriate finances for his right woman so she can properly execute in her niche. If she's going to adorn herself properly, she's going to have clothes. That's going to cost money. And so you have to provide for all of that. That's your responsibility. Six, as with any other area of the Christian way of life, you are not to expect perfection in this matter. And you must allow her the time and space to grow with respect to her submission and obedience. For some women, this is a challenge. For some women, it becomes more of a challenge. For some women, it's kind of their natural nature to submit. It's not as difficult for them. But that doesn't mean they'll never be tested in this. It doesn't mean that God won't turn up the screws on them sometimes or tighten them down. And so you have to recognize that you're dealing with a growing believer. She's not going to be perfect. She doesn't expect it to be perfect any more than you have to be perfect. So recognize that she may need direction. She may not. You have to pray about it. Think about it. This is a part of, again, the leading of the Spirit is invaluable in this, in your everyday life. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So, patience on the part of the husband and diligence on the part of the wife certainly have the potential for yielding great blessing in the lives of both. You can have wedlock or you can have deadlock. Which do you want? And it takes two to tango, and I hear all the, you know, you've heard all the horror stories and blah, blah, blah. Guess what? If people end up divorced, it's both of them's fault. There is no, generally speaking, no innocent, totally innocent party. You may not know all the facts. By the way, if you see a domestic strife, stay out of it. It's a losing battle. You're never going to win. They got to work it out themselves. You can do the best you can to encourage and exhort, but beyond that, one of the things I was taught very early out of the chute, the Fundies had right, this guy told me, never get involved in trying to counsel a husband and a wife. Most of the times it's not going to work. And I haven't seen it be real, real effective over my 30-some years as a believer. So take that for what it's worth. I mean, it's not that I'm against helping people or wouldn't like to help them, but generally speaking, what can you tell them? You're going to have to present them these biblical principles, Woman, you take the Sarah's daughter doctrine, go home and study it. Commit it, learn it, know it, live it. Men, you take all the principles about authority and how to handle it right and take them home and study them. Other than that, what else are you going to tell them? So Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains grace from the Lord. So it can be a blessing or it can be a real nightmare on Elm Street. H, on the other hand, the husband that becomes embittered against his wife and does not grant her the requisite honor may come under divine discipline, Colossians 3:19 and 1 Peter 3:7. I, the wife that does not take these issues seriously and strive for compliance with them, will find that God does take these matters seriously. He is quite serious about this, and these principles are here for your edification. You say, well, you're just picking on the women. No, I'm not picking on the women. I hate all women equally. To hear some people talk, you'd think so. No, I like women, actually. I couldn't imagine a life without women. But our society is so fouled up and so maladjusted to all these principles that to espouse them almost makes you sound like some sort of male chauvinist pig. When in fact, these are just biblical principles. Okay, well, grab your notes on water baptism, and let's quickly review this. We'll observe this ritual. This is one of the two rituals, of course, commanded for the church age, the other being the Lord's table, which, by the way, we will observe next week. We observe that quarterly. And so rituals are exactly that. They are not reality. Rituals do not add anything to your salvation. They merely are teaching aids, in a way, to demonstrate certain principles. And so a person doesn't have to be baptized to be saved. There are a bunch of verses that teach that. That salvation is strictly by faith in Christ. So Roman numeral 1 here, salvation is strictly by faith in Christ and his work on the cross. There is nothing else necessary for one to have eternal life other than to believe in Jesus Christ. I could have cited 100 verses. I cited plenty of them here. Just so you would see that there's a lot of them. John 1:12, 3:16, 20:31, Acts 16:31, Romans 3:22, 1 Corinthians 1:21, 1 Timothy 1:16, 1 John 5:13. It is clear from the Word of God that believing in God is not enough to procure eternal life. One must place their faith in the God-man. Let's look at John 6:29. James 2:19 says, "The demons believe in God and they tremble." They're afraid of God. They know God exists, but they're not saved. So faith in God doesn't get anyone saved. Faith in the God-man, the appropriate object is the means to salvation. John 6:29, Jesus answered, they asked, what can we do? So we can work the works of God. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. A play on words there, I work and believe. Those are opposite concepts. It's the only time where faith is called a work. And, of course, we know that faith is non-meritorious. Also, John 8:24. I said, therefore, to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and he uses a specific title there for deity, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So believing Jesus Christ lived and was a good man, that's not enough for salvation. You've got to believe he was the God-man. You have to understand the principle of who the Messiah was. And one of the things we see under the principle of progressive revelation, what did Eve and Adam have to believe to be saved? They had to believe the promise about the seed of the woman. That was all they had. We now, at the end of time, have a lot more revelation. We have to believe in Jesus Christ specifically. Know who he is, that he's different than Buddha and Muhammad and all these other, quote, religious teachers. It is the God-man and the God-man alone. Also, you can see John 11:16. B, faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking in which the merit lies in the object and not in the one exercising belief. Therefore, it is the only system that is available to all men and the means by which God imparts eternal life. Romans 1:17. And so the object of faith is where the merit lies. Your faith in and of itself. You exercise faith all day, every day. You're going to you exercised faith when you sat down in that chair. You didn't test it out and do physics on it. You just believed it would hold you. Now, your experience and all these other matters factor into that, I understand. But when you go out and turn the key in your car, what do you expect is going to happen? You think the engine's going to start. And when it doesn't, you'd be shocked. Because you just, by faith, believe this is going to happen. Now, do you understand all the intricacies? Maybe some of the men do, but maybe not all of them. But do you understand all the intricacies of the combustion engine and how it works? No, you don't have to know the four-stroke compression system. You don't have to know any of that to drive a car. So you exercise faith all the time. And you go to sleep believing you'll wake up. You never think, well, I'm going to lay down here and I'll die tonight. You live by faith, literally. Romans 1:17, in it, the gospel itself is the righteousness, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So faith is, again, Ephesians 2:8, for by faith you have been saved. And Hebrews 11:6, nobody can come to God except they believe he exists. You got to believe he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. See, any type of human works are not only unnecessary for obtaining salvation, they are rejected by God completely. Paul deals with this at length, Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, even a perfect revelation of God's righteousness, like the Mosaic law, can't provide salvation. And we have no argument with the law that it's morally perfect. But it still can't provide salvation. And even at that, it's very limited, as we saw in Paul in 1 Timothy here. It's very limited in its applications to believers in this dispensation. You have to know how to handle it properly. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means to be declared righteous or acquitted. In our sense, it has the idea no flesh will be saved in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The moral standards of the law point out what we all should know, and it points out that we're sinners because we break the law. The law is perfect, therefore the problem must lie with us. Us and us alone, not the law. 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Also, you see 9:32, Galatians 2:16, 2 Timothy 1:9. D, logically, any teaching that indicates that baptism or any other work is necessary for salvation is erroneous. This is also refuted by the example of the thief on the cross. He believed in Jesus Christ. I mean, you talk about waiting until the last second to get saved. I mean, he is in the midst of being killed. And he observes all this going on around him and comes to the faith that Jesus is the Messiah, and recognizes this. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. You need to go get baptized. Wouldn't have worked, would it? Hey, can I get off the cross for a minute? Time out. No, it doesn't work. No indication in the scripture that baptism or any other work is necessary for salvation. So we want to just be clear on that, that salvation is by faith, and that this ritual is designed to teach some things. Two, erroneous concepts related to baptism. A, infants should be baptized to rid them of original sin. Well, I can't get into all this, but one, this is primarily, though not exclusively, taught by the Roman Catholic Church, and is based on a misunderstanding of the sin nature. Since original sin does not exist. If you've heard that concept, throw it out of your vocabulary because there's no such thing. Original sin, you've got a sin nature. You get that genetically. But there's no sin that was imputed to you before you sinned. How do you charge someone with a crime they didn't commit? That imputes the greatest injustice to God that I've ever heard. You can't charge me with Adam's sin. That's not fair. And he doesn't. He doesn't charge me with Adam's sin. He charges Adam with Adam's sin. He charges me with my own. But I had a sin nature before I sinned ever once. I was born with it. And I hadn't committed one sin, and yet I was judged spiritually dead. Why? By the possession of the sin nature. That apparently is what does it. That was the cause of spiritual death in Adam, and it's the cause of spiritual death in children. A, they tend to view baptism as one of the seven sacraments necessary for salvation. Sounds good, but it's wrong. B, a sacrament is defined as a sign of something sacred. However, sacraments, quote, are not really signs. They cause grace in the souls of men. No, that's Catholic nonsense. Grace is not communicated through tangible items like baptism or the Lord's Supper. See, they believe that God's grace and salvation is imputed to you like when you partake of the Lord's table. You're really eating the body and the blood of Jesus. Creepy. I thought it was a cracker and grape juice. Somebody's tripping here. Two, there is no biblical precedent for baptizing infants. In fact, the Bible indicates that one must have made a conscious decision to accept Christ prior to baptism. Acts 8, 35 through 38. And this is the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip doesn't walk up and say, "You want to get baptized?" He explains the gospel to him. The eunuch believes, or treasurer, whatever he was. And Philip presents him the gospel there in verse 35. The eunuch believes and says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 37 is spurious. It should be in brackets in your Bible because it's not a part of the original text. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so the eunuch believed, and baptism, the ritual of water baptism, followed immediately. B, baptism washes away our sins. One, the Bible very clearly states that any type of overt physical washing or any ritual cannot cleanse us from sin. First Peter, Hebrews makes that plain, actually, Hebrews 10, 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Any ritual, any sacrifice, whatever. But 1 Peter is more explicit on this idea of water not being able to do it. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. You were once disobedient, again, the spirits in prison. When the patience of God kept waiting during the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were safely brought through water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. See, I was wrong. Water baptism does save you. No, it doesn't. What saved Noah and his family? Was it the water or was it the ark? I think it was the ark. I think the water was the enemy in that case. So what's he talking about? Corresponding to Noah's ark, baptism now saves you, but he tells you this, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. You can't wash away sins or dirt you can wash away physical dirt. I mean, I suppose if you're dirty and we wash you, you'll be clean. But spiritually, no, you can't do that. But an appeal to God from a good conscience. Baptism saves you, and then that's all parenthetical, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through faith in that fact. That's what saves you, not the water baptism. And again, I don't think I have the 1 Peter notes on file anywhere because I did this book when I first got here, so I don't want to go into detail in this verse, but the explanation is that the waters didn't save Noah, and the waters don't save you. The waters prove Noah was saved, in fact. It was a demonstration of the fact that it proved he was in the ark and safe. To the very fact that you have to repeat rituals demonstrates they are not effective in producing salvation. Hebrews 2:10, 2 and 11. Simply put, rituals are not reality. They only picture reality. That's all they can do. It's a teaching aid like an analogy, like a parable. But they all break down at a certain point. They're not pressed to every limit that people want to press them to. See, baptism is necessary for salvation. One, the Bible is very clear that works are not effective in saving our souls. Tons of verses on that, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Two, the thief on the cross disproves the false doctrine that baptism is required for anyone to have eternal life. He was going to be in paradise that day with Jesus. With me was the emphasis. You will be with me in paradise. So they can't say, well, he went to the Hades compartment. He went to the torment compartment. No, he didn't. He went where Jesus went in that fact. D, you must understand all the doctrines related to baptism in order to qualify for baptism. One, there are many doctrines that are difficult to understand, and one does not have to grasp every detail in order to obey God. All you have to understand is that I'm a believer. God has commanded this ritual. I need to obey it. That's pretty simple. People want to get too technical sometimes, make it more difficult than it is. If a believer believes at 8 years old and then they would get baptized, fine. So it's a ritual that follows salvation. That's exactly what it is. And you don't have to know all the doctrines about it to understand it even. We want you to have some general understanding of it. Two, there are believers that have been on doctrine for years that do not fully grasp the meaning and implication of retroactive and current positional truth, which is what this ritual teaches. Three, the biblical position on baptism. A, the Greek verb baptizo means to immerse one thing in another, stressing the identification of one thing with another. Two, one, it was used in Homer to speak of the smith as he dipped the hot metal into the water, baptizing it, identifying the metal fully with the water. Two, the biblical norm for baptism is immersion in water, complete immersion. We don't do sprinkling. There's a different word for that, even in the Greek. Baptizo means to identify something fully with something else. And that requires immersion in water. So all these, you know, we don't put a little cross on your forehead with water. That's not baptism. We don't sprinkle you. We're going to dunk you. B, it was commanded by the risen Christ to his followers, and there is no scripture that has rescinded the command. Matthew 28:19, go into all the world. And as believers, we have the obligation. Of course, now the apostles had a bigger sphere than we have. But we are to, in our niche, do the same thing. Make disciples. That's what we're here for. Go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And look, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. See, water baptism was practiced on new converts by the apostles and their followers, documented there with Peter, Acts 2:38 and 41, and 10:48. Philip did it there. We saw that in Acts 8:12, and Paul engaged in it. Some have argued, well, Paul didn't baptize many people, so therefore it's not important. Paul says, I didn't baptize many people, but that's not my primary job. He argued that my primary job is to proclaim the gospel, but he didn't say I didn't baptize any. He said I didn't baptize many. So, D, while it is not necessary for salvation, it is commanded of all that believe in Jesus Christ as an overt demonstration of faith in him. Acts 2:38. Where the norm is set forth here by the apostles. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The translation here is not good. It's not for the forgiveness of sins, because that almost implies that you're being baptized to get your sins forgiven. It's on account of the fact that you have got the forgiveness of sins. So it's a better translation here. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So some have said, well, see, now you don't get the Holy Spirit until you're baptized. That's not true. The Holy Spirit's imputed as it comes to indwell the believer at the point of salvation. That's made explicit in a number of places. E, salvation comes strictly through faith in Christ. Water baptism is simply an overt ritual that indicates that you are now in union with Christ. One, it is an overt representation of the baptism by the Holy Spirit, which places us in union with Christ at the point of faith in him. Romans 6:3-5 there deals with that. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, he's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about spirit baptism. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, first class condition, and we have, we shall certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. So to this baptism, spirit baptism, is non-experiential. You did not experience anything in a physical way when this happened, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You probably didn't even feel it. Who knows? Most people don't. Three, it is a picture of the fact that you have accepted his work by faith and are identified with him, past, present, and future. Four, this is an overt representation of retroactive and current positional truth. F, submission to water baptism is part of having a good conscience. 1 Peter 3:1. And so I put the little diagram there just to illustrate to you that salvation comes first, and that water baptism comes second. You are immersed in the water, symbolizing your identification with Christ. And that, again, gets into retroactive and current positional truth, which are not easy doctrines necessarily to even explain or communicate. And then as we raise you up out of the water, it's a symbol that as a believer you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, well, our time is up, so we will do that and meet at Clay's Tuesday by, say, 5:45. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. And please do not forget.